So wonderful to be with you here this morning. I appreciate the foresight and vision of the elders for this congregation in inviting me and in welcoming Cindy also to come with me. And we're just thrilled with our time that we've already experienced with you and the wonderful thoughts that we have expressed this weekend already. Learning family worship. Our text is going to be Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. We'll use that as our main basis of our study. And I appreciate Patricia, who already viewed this slide, and she went ahead and read that. And she came up to me and said, well, it's about idols and what not to do. How does that fit into our lesson? I appreciate her. She's already, wheels were turning and thinking about this. I really appreciate that. A real interest in God's word. And she mentioned some other scripture that I was going to use anyway, too. So she had it pretty well figured out. But as we look at the value of the sacred writings, I think of what John said. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so as we look at as a family, there is no greater joy in having children who are faithful. And a family who worships together is something to rejoice about. And how do parents foster this in their children, or grandparents in their grandchildren? How do we ensure the likelihood that we will remain a family that can truly worship together? So there is great value in studying the Old Testament. It reveals to us the very nature and character of God and how He relates to people and to us as His special creation. The law of Moses was priceless to David. As we read in Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And Paul had something to say about the sacred writings of the past and their ability to bring us to salvation and faith in Christ and to equip us for faithful service. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul speaking to the evangelist Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see the great value in God's word in the Old Covenant. And so our text this morning is taken from the Ten Commandments. And the first five commands deal with a relationship with God. This is part of God's perfect law, of part of the God-breathed writings for our benefit. You know, God's commandments are often viewed as punitive and restrictive, especially when we look at the Old Covenant. You know, don't do this, don't do that. But as seen by David, they were most desirable because of their great positive effect on an individual and his relationship with God. This is the way that John put it in 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. You see, in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. How do we love? Because he first loved us. This is the way. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You see, what is love about? What is love about? Love is what the commandments of God are all about. You see, when God says, thou shalt, he is saying, help yourself to happiness. And when he says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. The first commandment, back in Exodus 20, at verse 3, tells us who to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. God is commanding what mankind should know by common sense reasoning. There is but one true God, as Paul talked about in Romans 1:19. It's obvious, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And Paul further comments on this fact in 1 Corinthians 8 at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The second commandment tells us how to worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And he continues on. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God alone is worthy of our worship. False worship is forbidden because it's devastatingly harmful, and it leads to the destruction of lives and souls. The greatest gift we can give our children and family is to teach them and show them true worship. The generational success of faithful families is a great blessing to this nation and to the Lord's church. However, parents who are on again, off again, inconsistent in their devotion to God are doing generations of descendants an eternal injustice. You see, if worship does not begin at home, it does not begin. Our understanding of God and our relationship with him starts at birth. The second commandment we are studying helps us learn how to worship God properly and the importance of family worship. First of all, we must have the right conception of God. to have the right worship. In Psalm 135 at verse 15, we find, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You see, if we conceive of God wrongly, we will behave wrongly. We will become like the idols themselves, lifeless and worthless, useless. We become like what we worship, what we trust in. First, the family molds the idol, and then the idol molds the family. Idols are products of our own construction and devising. As Moses said, they're the work of human hands. We must understand God and what He is like and who He is. God has absolutely forbidden the making of anything material as an object of our worship. You see, God is not material. God is spiritual. As Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. That's His nature. That's His essence. God's worship must be in spirit and in truth. No material things can represent spirit. So we're forbidden to make anything material and say it is what God is like. Paul again uses common sense reasoning in making this point to pagan idol worshipers in Acts 17 and verse 27. "Yet He," God, "is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone and an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The old prophet Isaiah spoke for God when he said in Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One." You see, there's nothing else, no one else to compare with God. There is only one God. And that's what we are concerned about. You know, we all have the desire to worship. Nature abhors a vacuum. Mankind is incurably religious. As one commented, "The continued growth of religion worldwide has not gone unnoticed by leading atheists. Some of the non-believers, most of the Darwinists, express candid puzzlement at religion's enduring vitality. These Darwinists are convinced that there must be some biological explanation for why, in every culture since the beginning of history, man has found and continues to find solace in religion. As humans created by God, if we do not worship the true God in the right way, we will worship something." As Paul stated again in Romans, the first chapter, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and even creeping things. The question is, what is an idol? You might say, "I don't make idols. I don't worship idols. What has this got to do with family worship?" Well, an idol is anything or anyone that we love more, serve more, and fear more than God. An idol is a magnified sinner. Man takes his worst vice and makes a god out of it. So men then worship these vices, and in doing so legitimize the vice. As again in Romans 1 and verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is a holy and righteous jealousy. You see, God has every right to be jealous of who he is, because he's the only one and true God. Many of us don't make graven images or idols out of wood or stone. However, we can commit idolatry just the same. Colossians 3 at verse 5, but put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God, speaking through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:3, said, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? We can take idols into our hearts. And you know, there are many types of false idols or gods we can take into our hearts. One of them is ourselves. We can become our own idol, as Paul put it. People will be lovers of self. Selfishness and self-centeredness makes us an idol worshiper. Other people worship money. Our Lord said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we're not designed to ride the fence, spiritually or morally. We must love and be devoted to something or someone. For many, money and possessions rule their lives. You know what? Family can become an idol. Family can become an idol. Jesus said in Matthew 10 at 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When family comes to town, does our worship schedule adjust to accommodate them? Do we make moral and spiritual exceptions for our family that we don't do for others? See, Christ will not accept second place or anyone who even rivals our love for him. When God has first place in our lives, then and only then will we be able to love our families with a deep, proper love. Popularity can be an idol. Jesus said in John 12 at verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When we fear or love something more than God, we become an idol worshiper. Others find it in pleasure. Lovers of pleasure, Paul says. Lovers of pleasure. There's a need for physical, spiritual, and emotional comfort and satisfaction in us, which must be fulfilled. But many unsuccessfully seek to meet those needs in pleasure. Sports and recreation. Hebrews 10 at verse 24, the Hebrew writer tries to encourage these Christians who are falling away. Now, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Days and times of assembling, especially Sunday, have become filled with entertainment in this culture. Today, Christians are faced with the choice of their children's sports and family activities or the assembly of saints. To boil it all down, you see, is to have true family worship commitment and consistency are paramount in showing a proper conception of God to our families and avoiding idolatry. Besides the proper conception of God, we must communicate, have a proper communication of God. Continuing in our text, Exodus 20 at verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." How are we teaching our children to worship God? Wrong worship is the worst thing that we could do. False worship corrupts the mind. Wrong worship influences generations. It has lasting and devastating consequences. This passage does not say the guilt of the fathers, but the results of the father's guilt is visited upon the children. What kind of legacy are we leaving? Will we be remembered for what? A Christ-like spirit or a worldly one? An example of this passage and the lasting impact of the way we worship and how it affects our children and our descendants is found in the life of Uzziah. We'll be reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 26 at verse 15, describing the life of Uzziah. "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." You see, King Uzziah was basically a good man, and he was blessed by the Lord. He did a lot of good. But becoming prideful, he decided that he would worship God in an unlawful and forbidden manner. He forced his way into the temple, taking on the role of the priest to burn incense. King Uzziah worshiped the true God in the wrong way, and this gave the wrong conception of God. God struck him with leprosy, and therefore he was excluded from entering the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 at 21, "And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord." And 2 Chronicles 26 and 21, continuing, "Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." The king's son was Jotham. Jotham decided that he would not enter the temple of the Lord anymore. 2 Chronicles 27 at 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. In essence, his father had rebelled in pride and had separated himself from God, so God responded accordingly. Uzziah's temple attendance became an external act and not from the heart of love and gratitude. As a result, in today's terms, he quit assembling or going to church. Although he still followed and worshiped God, Jotham evidently saw no need to do so either. And maybe, possibly, he had a distorted view of God and feared to enter the temple that his father had. In verse 9, "And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his place." Ahaz, the son of Jotham and the grandson of Uzziah, reigned next. Chapter 28 at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images of the Baals. Ahaz worshipped idols, false gods. In verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut the doors of the house of God. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Ahaz took the vessels that were in God's temple and destroyed them. And he shut the doors of the house of God, forbidding the worship of Jehovah. Back to verse 3 in that same chapter. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Ahaz went so far as to sacrifice his children to a false god. In doing so, he ended up just like the nations that God drove out in the days of Joshua. What started with the pride and the false worship of one ended in a family and a national disaster. You know, we have a philosophy in our culture, as long as what we do doesn't hurt anybody else, then it's okay. No one ever sinned without hurting someone else. Sin never hurts just one person. The most hideous result of sin is the effect on the sinner's children. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Although all are guilty of their own sin, the influence or consequence of just one sin can be incalculable. This can be seen in the life of David. 2 Samuel 12 at verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your wife, to be your wife. Sometimes we have to bear the lasting consequences of sin in our families, which could have been avoided. As parents and family members, our communication of God is seen in how we worship Him. It's seen in the manner that the way we live. As we reflect on these thoughts, as we look to Galatians 8 and verse 6, we find the law of sowing and reaping. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, the law of sowing and reaping works for good as well as for evil. When we worship the one true God in the right way, our families can reap the blessings of our choice. As the psalmist said in Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And again, in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. True worship is commanded. Our God deserves it. He demands it. He desires it. Luke 4:8, and Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The best thing we could do for our loved ones is to teach them to worship the one true God the right way. And this is done by being true worshipers ourselves. Where does one begin? As Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he said, it's not going to be in a particular place. But the important thing is that we're going to worship in spirit and in truth from the heart. True worship is not about a building, one place. It's about an attitude of heart. Worship is about what you desire most, what you trust in the most. Matthew 6:21. What has most worth for you? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So every time you look to God to satisfy your longings, you worship in spirit and in truth. And every time you look elsewhere, you commit idolatry. Even our good works can be idolatrous. Matthew 22 at 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." If we don't delight in God for his own sake, for who he is, then we're going to serve him for what we can get in return. And that might be reputation, security, or fire insurance, escape from hell. In doing this, we reveal that our greatest love is for our reputation, our security, our self-preservation. Life with God and for God is the best life you could live. Worship is about enjoying the freedom from sin and the delight in God that he gives us through Jesus, our blessed Lord. You know, our families need to become a worshipful priesthood, proclaiming the worship of God. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul said in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." True worship begins at home. When parents, we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. You see, in learning family worship and making family worship, you can only impart what you possess. If you don't have it, you can't share it. As living sacrifices, we can impart true worship to our children. And this is one of the verses that Patricia mentioned. I think it describes how we impart true worship to our children. Deuteronomy 6 at verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The imparting of God's nature and his character and our love for him is done on a daily basis. You see, worship is both taught and caught, and it takes time. Who are your children observing the most, and how do they spend most of their time? How will you deal with the corrupt influences around them? Commitment and consistency will bring the desired results. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. Generational faithfulness. What a blessing. What a blessing. Paul thought so. How did this happen? Paul tells us, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Our understanding and our application of Scripture plays a critical role in how our children will perceive God and worship him. Are we imparting the concepts of the Scripture that will make us wise for salvation through a real faith in Christ? Do we treat the Bible as a textbook, as a manual, operations manual, or do we treat it as a love letter from God? If we see it as a textbook or manual, then we'll refer it from time to time. And we'll see when we do this, we'll get this result. And when we don't do this, we'll get that result. But if it's a love letter, then our treatment of it and our application of Scripture will be totally different. We will communicate a real and living God who makes a real difference in our lives. Worship begins in the home, or it doesn't begin at all. A daily scheduled Bible reading, song worship, and prayer at the child's level of understanding are essential to a child's heart. Our children need to hear our voices, reading, praying, and singing praises. We began that at birth. I can remember rocking and singing hymns. And later on, reading Bible stories, praying and singing at nighttime. You can start now if that's not the case. Make it a regular practice. Bring security and comfort in the home. And your children, well, then it will become a part of them. They'll want to come into the assembly and sing because that's what you're doing already. You've imparted that to them. Time is needed with children to impart spiritual things that grow just out of living. When we speak of God in our lives outside the assembly, we're making God real and relevant to our families, relating how God has worked in our lives. What is your salvation story? How did you become a Christian? Do your children know that? What great things He has done for you. Do your children know that? That's going to sink down into the heart of children. It's real. You know, why did God choose Abraham? Out of all the people on earth, why did He choose Abraham? Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. That's why. You see, Abraham was able, as a parent, as a leader, to reach his children, his grandchildren, and their descendants, because they knew of the great promises of God to him. They knew of his calling. They knew how he had led the family, how God had blessed them. And we too can relate these kinds of things to our children, to our loved ones. All this takes a deep love and a long obedience that is willing to sacrifice the things of this life for the next. As one brother put it, we don't have a choice of heaven and hell, really. We have a choice of this life and the next. Which one do we choose? I like this comment. What kind of life shall my family live? That depends. It depends on the values we hold, on the sacrifices we are willing to make, on the family goals that we are really willing to work on to make happen, and on our willingness to allow God to direct and empower. There is in every family a potential family waiting to be born. We catch occasional glimpses of it, but it is a frightening vision to many. It would cost too much, they think, so they walk sadly away. There is always a family waiting to be born. For those who are single here this morning, what do you envision for a family? How will you plan to work that out and to bring that about? Those who are planning to have children, how are you preparing yourself to properly train them? For those with children, how are you seeking to impart true worship to them? and as grandparents and significant others that have influence, how are we encouraging families to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord? Do we see ahead to the family that is yet waiting to be born? Can we see that? Do we know how to ensure the best for them? Remember what Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, for Joshua, there was no question about it. There was no question where his family was headed. He was not deterred by the culture around him or about the unfaithfulness of the brethren around him. His family had no other option. There was no thought of one. And this was no arbitrary decision. Okay, family, this is it. We're going to serve the Lord whether you like it or not. No. Joshua had proven his faith and trust in God, and he knew he could call on his family to follow his example. This decision was a summary of a lifetime of choices that had already been made and established. Do we have this assurance and confidence with our own family? What do you confidently expect of your children? Not what you would like, not what you would wish. Yes, they will eventually make decisions on their own. But that's not an excuse or escape from what the reality of God is revealing to us here. Are we making the right choices, and do we trust our children to do the same? Can we joyfully, humbly, encouragingly say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? If not, it's never too late. It's never too late to start. We must learn to renew our minds and be transformed to walk in the ways of God, and that we will have no other gods before Him. He comes first. Do away with idolatry. Trust and obey the true and living God. Let us teach and admonish one another with all wisdom now as we conclude with this song. Jesus calls us. Let's be standing. Do mi, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives while restless sea. Day by day this sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, "Christian, love me more." Jesus calls us by thy mercies, Savior, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience, serve and love thee best of all. Amen. We'll take a break.